Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Tuesday, May 26, 2020. Immigration. It's been a hot political topic in the United States recently. As we all know, President Trump campaigned for the presidency in 2016 with the promise that he would build a big, beautiful wall between the United States and Mexico. The purpose of this wall was to reduce the influx of illegal immigrants, or as folks on the other end of this political spectrum call them, undocumented workers. As the election neared, the rhetoric heated up, and it seemed that most discussions on the matter devolved into shouting matches. But I wonder if we can now look at the matter for a moment, try to understand both sides without getting hot, or at least, as I say, all worked up. Let's try it. Where shall we start? Well, here's a starting place. I heard an NPR interview just the other day with someone the show called an undocumented worker. His story seemed fairly typical, and some of the details are probably off, but I think the gist is accurate. This worker, we'll call him Martin, was just released from ICE custody, and he is soon supposed to appear at a deportation hearing. The reason for the interview was that Martin was decrying the conditions within the ICE detention center in the midst of the COVID-19 outbreak. Now, that isn't directly linked to what we're going to be discussing here, so I'm going to leave that alone. But for our purposes, it is the backstory that really matters. The parts of the backstory are this. Martin grew up in Mexico in a town near the U.S. border. And where he lived, the economy was bad. So around the age of 18, he decided to seek a better life in the United States, and he jumped the border. They didn't say exactly how he did that, and then he made his way up to New York City. Once there, he somehow fraudulently secured a Social Security number and a driver's license, and then he went to work. 8 years later, he met a nice young lady, an American citizen, and they married, settled down, and had a couple kids. And since then, he's been working hard and raising the kids with his wife. The interview was unclear on how he got picked up by the immigration people, but it sounded that he had gotten flagged on some sort of routine background check. His desire, of course, is to remain in his home in New York City with his family. He does not want to be deported back to Mexico, and his family's desire, of course, is the same. So I think there are the bare bones of the story. Now let's try to take as empathetic a look as possible. Living poor is hard. I think we can all appreciate that. But living poor and seeing others enjoying wealth, that's really hard. But then living poor, seeing others who are living richly, and knowing that your poverty cuts you off from working your way upwards, that's just plain terrible. Now imagine you were Martin. You're young, you're clever, you're strong, you're eager to work. You just want a chance to improve your lot in life. But where you live, there are few opportunities. But to the north, just across that river and over those hills is a place where the average person makes 2 times, 3 times more than the people where you live. In that country, there are opportunities for average people, opportunities you will never have here as you grow old in your poverty. And all you need to do is go north. But you're not the only person who sees this. Everybody around you sees, and they've all thought at one point or another of going north. So why don't you go, you ask? Oh, it's not so simple, Martin, they say. You have to decide whether you want to do it legally or not, first of all. Well, I want to do it legally, you say. Or that's what you said when you were a boy. And they laugh. Why would they let you go to the United States? The Mexican government won't want to lose you. You are a strong young worker. Imagine if all the young people left. And the American government won't want you. You'll take away jobs from their people. And they laugh again. But maybe when you're old, they'll give you a visa. No way, they won't, because then they'll have to take care of you. But you ask, can't I surely apply for a visa? How will you pay all the money it costs to apply, they say, and to be turned down after waiting months, years? You should just accept your fate and work here. Wait, you say, you said there was another way. How about going in illegally? They say, you can try. Many do, but it will not be easy. If you are caught, they will send you back. So there it is, your two options. It is not promising, but you are determined and you carry the optimism of youth. It will all work out. So you make a plan. You will cross the border, but you will go as far away from the border as possible. And you will go to a giant city where you will disappear into the teeming masses. Ah, New York City. The place of dreams and riches and the Statue of Liberty, who promises welcome to people just like you. and you will work hard, and you will build yourself a good life there. And that's about as far as your planning goes, because at 18, it's pretty hard to imagine marriage, kids, and old age, but it is enough. So you hop the border, and you travel to New York. At first, it's hard. Language is tough. Life is expensive. You are afraid you'll be caught. But eventually, things get easier. You get the hang of it. Friends help you out. Someone gets you a driver's license, and someone else helps you get an old person's social security number. Now you can get a better job. And time passes, and you meet that nice American girl, and you marry, and you have two kids. And both of those kids are full-fledged American citizens. And your fears of getting caught dissipate. Until that one day when there comes that knock at the door, and the ICE agents take you into custody, and you are told that you may be deported. Now you are sitting in that ICE detention center thinking, they can't deport me. I've earned my place here. I'm a better citizen than many of those natural-born Americans. I've learned the language. I've worked hard. I've paid taxes. I've stayed out of trouble. And I've built a real lasting life here, a connections here, a network, family, wife, children, a home. All right, so that's Martin's side. Now let's take a look at it from the other side. All nations have borders. And if we respect in any way the sovereign right of a nation to manage its own affairs, we accept that it can have responsibility over and maintain those borders. So who can cross borders and why they can cross them should be determined, we think, by the governments of those nations, if we believe in sovereign right of nations. But let's restrict the scope of our examination to the United States. Here in the United States, of course, we have a representative democracy, and so our laws are created by elected bodies of representatives, right? And they're put into force, supposedly, by an executive branch of government, led by an elected official, the president. The decisions on how the laws are to be administered and whether they are being administered justly are delegated to the judiciary. And that's all a bit complicated, of course, but the upshot is that we, the people, ultimately have created laws. And particularly laws of immigration that we have together generally deemed just. Okay, I can hear someone complain that sometimes these laws just aren't just. Sometimes they seem unjust. Okay, well, the genius of the American system is that within the system you have the right to lobby for a change in those laws. And if you can persuade the populace and their representatives, those laws can be changed. Turning back to the immigration question, at this time, a majority of Americans reject the idea of open borders. For whatever reason, we as a whole still believe that citizenship matters. But that does not mean we reject legal immigration. And there is indeed a legal path someone from another country can pursue if he or she wishes to become an American citizen. I hear the objections already, but that path is too hard, it's too expensive, it's too exclusive. Now, all that may be true. But doesn't a nation have the right to set its own standards for citizenship and legal residency? Of course it does. And if you, as an American citizen, think those requirements are too strict, you again are free to lobby for their legal loosening. But you are not free to break the law. By the way, I'm not going to go into the ethics of civil disobedience here, mainly as I want to stay a bit focused on the majority of cases, like Martin's, and not on the exceptions. So at the bottom of all this, we see this question. Who establishes immigration policies? The government of a realm or the people who want to get in? As I consider Martin's case, honestly, I feel great sympathy for him. I get it. He walked a path that seemed at the time to him the best path. And that path has led him between a proverbial rock and a hard place. All the good things, he's done may be true, but they cannot eliminate the reality that they all have been done without right, without legitimacy, without authority. The fact that he broke the law by entering illegally is not diminished by the fact that he used that illegal entrance to cause himself to prosper. No, some might argue it even magnifies it. And the victims of Martin's crime are many, including, honestly, his wife and children. And it is sad. I don't know what the courts will decide in Martin's case when it comes up, but I know what legally I believe they should do. They should double-check the facts, first of all. I can hear them asking, are you an American legal citizen? Martin says, no. Did you enter the country legally? No. Did you live here, work here, enjoy the benefits of life here legitimately? No. Well, then the answer is simply this. Then the United States has never known you. You will now be deported to Mexico. Now, will that happen? I have no idea. But I do know logically that his so-called good actions here have not earned him a place in the U.S. any more than someone secretly and illegally moving into my house has earned a legal place in my family just because they mow the yard or fix the pipes. But this really hasn't, of course, been about election year politics in the United States. It's all been preparatory to our look today at the Sermon on the Mount. I have maintained, as we have talked about the Sermon on the Mount, that the central theme running through the sermon is the future kingdom of God, its nature, the nature of its inhabitants, and the requirements for entrance. It is present in the sermon, and indeed throughout this age, in the sense, this kingdom, that the king has appeared, and that now, through regeneration, there are extant future kingdom residents. But the kingdom itself, in its physical manifestation, will not begin until the King Jesus returns to Jerusalem and is seated on the throne of David. This kingdom then will include what we call the millennial kingdom and the following eternal kingdom. Now, what I'm going to say here is important, so please don't miss it. The existence and establishment of this future kingdom is dependent on God's sovereign omnipotence. In other words, if he is to establish a perfectly righteous realm, as prophesied throughout God's word he will do, he must be able to mandate his perfect will and to accomplish it. This realm, this kingdom, must be what he wishes it to be. If it isn't, then he will not be its king. To me, it seems a definitional thing. Accordingly, I would maintain that he therefore must be the one who establishes and enforces the laws of citizenship. He is the one who gets to say who is and who isn't a citizen of the kingdom. Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Territorial rights and all that. The passage we look at today addresses legitimate entrance into the kingdom. It's found in Matthew 7:21-23. It begins this way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice that first here, Jesus is talking about entrance. But the examination, so to speak, for entrance will occur after the doing or the not doing of the Father's will. Jesus continues, many will say to me in that day, and notice it is, as he's speaking, yet a future day, this day of entrance. In this future day, they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders? Interestingly enough, these illegitimate followers cite examples of godly works that many followers today might cite as examples of works done according to the Father's will. And Jesus doesn't deny the reality that they did these things, but rather seems to include them in the practicing of lawlessness, as we see here in the next verse when he says this, And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't think anyone assumes that the doing of these things, doing wonders, prophesying, or casting out demons, are bad. So why would he describe them as the practicing of lawlessness? Now, here is my suggestion. When these people were doing these things, they were exercising rights that were reserved lawfully for citizens of the kingdom of God. To this point, Jesus had observed that many are trying to force their way or work their way into the kingdom. They are trying to earn citizenship through their own works, through their own righteousness. And these folks will set up shop among the believers, presenting themselves as citizens, when in reality all they've done is hop the border. More clearly stated, members of churches today are kingdom-bound citizens, ideally, who are currently living as sojourners in a foreign land. These sojourners gather in faith communities to return to God the worship he deserves and engage in the ministries that he has prescribed. Again, ideally, all of these folks have put their trust in Jesus Christ and have recognized the complete inadequacy of their own righteousness and have accepted the gift of God's own righteousness that's credited to them through faith in Jesus' completed work. Ideally. But there are some, we know, and we are warned by Jesus, who will gather with us who have never trusted in him alone. They will still be trusting in the merits of their own deeds. And in failing to entrust themselves to Jesus, they will have failed to do the will of the Father. For the will of the Father is that we should believe in the Son. And thus, they will be unregenerate and still dead in their trespasses and their sin. And in that day, in that coming day, the examination or entrance into heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of righteousness, the Lord will examine them. I envision that a little like this, the Lord saying, "Did you entrust yourself to Jesus, as I said?" "No." "So you did not fulfill that condition of citizenship in the kingdom?" "No, but, you know, we did do keep all the other rules. We did them. We lived like and as if we were kingdom citizens." "But you were not." "But you weren't." And in continuing to act as if you were, while continuing to ignore the one foundational requirement, you demonstrated and magnified your lawlessness. I envision on this great and terrible day that the Lord will tell them to leave then and go to eternal damnation, because he never knew them. When I hear people like Martin talk, I am frankly just confused. I just don't understand their argument. How can they plead citizenship on the basis of so-called good behavior? They are arguing that their foundational disregard for the law should be dismissed, because by disregarding it, they were able to use it for their own advantage. It's all backwards. Now, having said that, I am still sad for Martin. And I am sad that there will be many also who are turned away from the kingdom in that day. But they will be. So what to do? Well, it's a bit of a cautionary tale, isn't it? Frankly, Martin should have tried to take care of this a long time ago. It would have, I think, probably been better if he had been trying to take care of it or make it right before he got caught. Now, fortunately, here he's still got time. He can make it right. For us, this is a point where we should pause, though, and examine our relationship with the Lord. Not with the church and not with the ministries we do, but with the Lord. Have we indeed entrusted ourselves to Jesus? Have we believed on the Son in accordance with the Father's will? Have we owned our spiritual bankruptcy and confessed our need for God's righteousness? And have we accepted the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to us? Have we indeed been born again? Remember, as Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. It will be sad to hear Jesus say to many, "Depart from me, I never knew you," won't it? It will be sad. But how wonderful it will be to step forward and hear Jesus say, "I know you. Enter into the kingdom, good and faithful servant." And you can know for yourself that Jesus will say, "I know you." As John the Apostle wrote, he said this, "These things I have written to you who believe, entrusted yourself in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And, you know, because I do believe in Jesus, because I have entrusted my life to him, I personally, I know I will hear those glorious words, "I know you, enter." And that's why I can say, and I hope you can say today as well, the best is yet to come. God bless.